Turn with me this morning for our scripture reading and sermon from Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. I saw last week's bulletin that Bill preached on Where is the Lamb? I think the title was out of Genesis. And I saw that, and it just so happened we just finished Exodus 12 up in Hazleton. And so it's not a coincidence that there should be a common theme in from week to week, but the Lord is good, and so it's worth further consideration of the Passover lamb, this lamb imagery all throughout the Old Testament. Hear the word of the Lord, Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the tenth of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head and its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hands. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." May the Lord bless the reading of His word this morning, and let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, as we come and consider again this special night in the history of redemption, may you allow us to see clearly the imagery of this lamb, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would argue that Exodus chapter 12 is one of the most important chapters of in all the Bible, if not the most important chapter of the Bible. The message of this chapter frames much of the formation of the nation of Israel. It gives us the chief religious event for Israel and displays so much of the gospel that the New Testament itself is heavily dependent upon this chapter. In fact, while it's usually the case in going through the Old Testament that I'll, generally explain the rest of the historical context and the initial meaning for the original readers and then show Christ from the passage, this morning, looking at this chapter, we should see Christ everywhere so obviously that he should just leap right off the page and instantly. If the gospel does not shine brilliantly here, then truly we are a dull people living in spiritual darkness. But step by step, almost verse by verse, we will see our Savior revealed in this chapter this morning. Some real quick background first, though. This chapter comes after 9 plagues on Egypt have already come. In the last chapter, Moses announced the coming death of the firstborn of all the children of Egypt. And now we find the Israelites were to have a lamb ready for slaughter. So chapter 12 begins with God instituting a new calendar. This would become the first month on their calendar. A lot of ink has been spilled on trying to understand the ancient calendars, but leaving the question of precise dates aside, let us simply take note of the importance of beginning the year with this month. To start the year at this point is to indicate that what is happening is something truly important. So important that each year, instead of remembering a ball dropping in New York City, instead Israel would remember their exodus from Egypt. We mark important dates and events on our calendars, but we alter the very calendar itself for the most important of events. Even today we do this. What year is it? It's 2013. Which is not to say that time began 2013 years ago, but it is a recognition that the birth of Christ around that time was an event of such importance that not just a day would be remembered, but the entire calendar would be adjusted to note the incarnation every time you refer to the year. Every time you date a check, your calendar is pointing you to the coming of the Savior. And so we have it with this new first month of the year. Each new year, Israel would remember their bondage and redemption from Egypt. All of this is to say, listen up. This is an important chapter. The events of this time period are vitally important in the history of redemption. Okay, so we get back to it in verse 3. All the households of Israel are to go and to get a lamb. And let's not beat around the bush. The mention of the lamb is our first real clue that this is ultimately about Christ. Jesus is often called the Lamb of God. John in the Gospel doesn't hesitate to introduce us to Jesus under this title in John chapter 1. The next day, John the Baptizer saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Then a few verses down, again the next day, John the Baptizer stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." This idea of Jesus as a lamb is so important that John introduces us to Christ as the Lamb of God. Later, that same John will close the New Testament with the book of Revelation. In chapter 5, we read, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Revelation chapter 7, "They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And there's a few more references in the book of Revelation, including two in the last chapter, chapter 22, the final chapter of our entire Bible. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And there shall be no more curse, for the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." In the Gospels, we also find the silence of Jesus before his accusers is recorded just before the cross. And that's fulfilling Isaiah 53, which we just read responsibly from Acts chapter 8, speaks of Christ. And we could certainly go on and on to other passages in the New Testament, but it's sufficient to demonstrate the solid New Testament testimony that Jesus is the Lamb of God, the fulfillment of the imagery of the Passover lamb. So let's then move back to Exodus and see more about what is said of this lamb. We find when we go back to Exodus that every household is to get its own lamb. The extended patriarchal family would all gather together to eat the lamb. So a count had to be made and figure out if a lamb would be too much for the house or too little. And then they would divide into household gatherings of appropriate size to be able to fully consume the lamb. We need to remember then that it's not every man for himself that night of Passover. We are not talking about an individualistic ceremony or an individualistic faith here. This was to be a community feast. Multiple persons would gather together for this event. And we need to keep this in mind. Sure, each person individually chewed upon the flesh of the lamb, but they did so together. The lamb was given for the household, not just for one person. For you see, Judaism and Christianity are not individualistic religions. Each person is to believe the promises of God. But we don't do so separated from the rest of the community of faith. And Christ is the Lamb of God. And each of us is called to come and feast on Him by faith. But that faith brings us together as a people, a church, a holy nation. We are to be a true community, the body of Christ, not just a whole bunch of disconnected Christians. They were to gather as families to partake of the Lamb. Then we find three qualifications for this Lamb given in verse 5. First, it is to be without blemish. Look, if you had to get rid of one of your sheep, which would you likely choose? The healthy, productive animal or the messed up one? I just mentioned earlier about our plant nursery. If someone from the state were to come and demand that I give the state a plant, any plants, guess which plant they're going to get? The ugliest, sickliest plant that I've got. At least when they take it, I won't lose much. But God says they may not do that with this lamb. It is to be without blemish. It is to be one of the good ones. No broken legs, no health issues, not off color, not cross-eyed, without blemish. One of the best of the best. And also one of the most valuable. That's what God demands, the best of the best. And how does this apply to Christ? Well, He too was to be without blemish, morally without blemish. As a sacrifice to God, He must be without sin. And in fact, Jesus was sinless, perfectly keeping the law of God. We find in Hebrews chapter 4, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Truly, the Lamb of God, Jesus our Lord, was without blemish and of highest value. Secondly, in verse 5, it is to be a male lamb. Now, that's actually kind of interesting because the females were substantially more valuable. You can maintain an entire flock with only one or two rams, one or two male lambs. But you need lots of ewes to keep having more lambs. So a ewe would be more valuable. But here it is, a male. And why? Because Jesus, the Lamb of God, became man. He was a male. And again, this points us to Christ. Thirdly, in verse 5, it is to be a lamb of the first year. And this most likely means that it was a lamb about a year old. Not a newborn, which could still be susceptible to any number of ailments that led to high mortality rates. But at 1 year, it would have been a healthy and strong animal. In my experience, sheep and goats are fairly quick growers. In fact, when we lived in Reimersburg, we had a lot of pasture land. The neighbor had a bunch of sheep and goats on our land, so our kids could go out and feed them and enjoy them, and we could watch them grow. It's great living on a farm, especially when we didn't have to do the farming part of it. But we got to experience all of these lambs each spring. By a year old, it was hard to tell by size alone which ones were the young ones. They're pretty well full grown and at the heights of their strength and vigor. Some of you older folks, do you remember when you were about 17 or 18 years old? Physically speaking, it didn't get much better than that, did it? So it was to be of these lambs. Year olds would be full of vigor, but not yet to the point of the gradual decline of their bodies. Another aspect of being without blemish, if you will, this was to be an animal in the prime of its life. And this also fits with Jesus. Going to the cross in his early 30s, he was still relatively young and vigorous. At the age of 30, the men of Israel attained a full adulthood in their culture. Hence, Jesus seems to start his public ministry at the age of 30, but he is cut down at 33. Still in his prime, fully mature, yet physically young, in the prime of his life, the ultimate specimen of humanity, without blemish and of the highest value. Now check out verse 6. They're supposed to keep the lamb till the 14th day. And keep it where? Well, if we back up to verse 3, on the 10th day of the month, They're to take it. They're to take it from out of the field. And the idea is to remove it from the flock and bring it into the home to live with the family, into the house. Now, that's not as strange as it may initially sound. Most of the houses had inner courtyards, so it could work. And besides, we have all sorts of animals in our homes. Cats, hamsters, snakes, bigger animals like dogs about the size of a sheep, and even pigs. So why not have a lamb around for a few days? We still have to ask the question, why? Why were they to bring this lamb in from the field? There are two reasons, and they both make good sense. First, 4 days would give plenty of time for the animal to be observed. Is it truly without blemish? Standing out in the field, you might not notice certain things, especially personality blemishes. But bring it home to live with you and your family for a few days, and if there are any blemishes, they will come to the surface. So this could be a time for additional inspection. And this too fits with Jesus, the Lamb of God. Not just for 4 days, but for 3 years he was on public display for the household of God, all of Israel, to see and to examine him. The scribes and Pharisees did their best to find fault in Jesus. They accused him of all sorts of sin and blemishes, but none were truly found. Lots of accusations, but none of them stuck. And in a more intense way, Jesus arrived in Jerusalem 4 days before the cross. John records in chapter 12 of the gospel that 6 days prior to the Passover, he was in Bethany. And the next day was the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, 5 days before the Passover. And Jesus was crucified the day before Passover, meaning that he was 4 days in Jerusalem. As the lamb was 4 days in the house for observation, so Jesus received his closest scrutiny in Jerusalem for 4 days prior to the cross. In the end, when no blemishes were found, men were paid to bring false accusations against him. There's another possibility as to why this lamb was to be brought home for 4 days. I know of farmers who do not allow their children to name the livestock. Do you know why? Because it makes it that much harder to slaughter and eat the animals. How much more so to bring a cute, lovable, and peaceful lamb into the house? Not just for all the kids, but for all of the people who were there. You were to spend 4 days with this creature. 4 days, during most of which time Egypt was closed due to darkness, and before that they were otherwise recovering from the various catastrophes of the other plagues. These were not times of the usual busyness of their lives. They were home with the lamb. And what happens when you have a pet around for a while? You get close to it, right? It becomes part of the family. Remember the catastrophe of New Orleans and Hurricane Katrina? Many people would not get into the boats or the helicopters because their pets were not allowed to come along and they refused to leave them alone. Even just a few weeks ago, I had a customer stop into the nursery who was distraught because his dog was at the vet having surgery to remove some tumors. He was really broken up about it. But it's just an animal, right? No. We become close to our animals. We begin to treat them as family. But what would happen that fourth day? The lamb would be slain, and not just any old lamb. It was the family pets, the animal they'd grown close to, killed, one of their own, slaughtered. And there is rich symbolism in this. Why did Christ come? Why did he spend all that time? Why live among us, be like us, befriend us? Like the lamb, he became part of our family. He was not just some random guy, not like the countless thousands who die all over the world every day whom we never knew and really don't care much about. No, this lamb would be close to them as Jesus became close with his people. He was one of them. He is one of us. Well, the 14th would come, and at twilight all the Israelites would kill their household lambs. Again, though multiple lambs were needed, it was a corporate act. The whole nation sacrificed their lambs at the same time. We immediately notice in verse 7 that it is not enough just to kill the lamb. The death of the lamb was not all that was needed. It was not enough just to take its life and spill its blood. That would not have prevented the judgment to come. No, the blood had to be applied. They were to take and apply the blood of the lamb to the doorposts and the lintels. Up one side of the door, across the lintel, and down the other side. The blood had to be applied in order for the household to avoid the coming plague. And what of the blood of Christ? Is the death of Christ sufficient for your salvation? Are you saved just because he died? No. The Bible does not teach that all people get to heaven just because Jesus died. We're not universalists. Instead, it is those who have the blood of Christ applied to our heavenly account, those who have been washed in his cleansing blood, those who by faith trust in the blood of Christ. Only those experience the saving effects of the blood and death of Jesus. What about you? Do you think all is okay with you just because Jesus died? Unless you have trusted in Christ, trusted in his sacrifice on your behalf, it is like if these Israelites had just poured the blood down the drain and not applied it to the door. It would not save. Judgment would come upon them. Trust in Christ. Have his blood applied to your soul, bringing salvation. And look at what the blood on the doors did there in verse 12. That very night, the Lord would pass through all of Egypt and kill all the firstborn of the land. But the households of Israel would be spared. If the Lord saw the blood of the lamb on the door, their homes would be spared. Judgment was coming on Egypt for their idolatry. Even on the very gods of Egypt, it says in verse 12. But we need to notice here that unlike all the other plagues where Israel was automatically exempt, such is not the case in this 10th plague. They will also be judged. Their firstborn will also die if they don't have the blood applied to the door. What is the meaning of this? Simply that Israel too is guilty of sin. Yes, they were God's chosen people, but not because they were somehow better than the Egyptians. No, they were sinners. They were worthy of judgment and death, but the blood of the Lamb would bear that judgment instead, granting salvation from death to the households. Here then is the gospel. Judgment is proclaimed against the world of sinners. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned and deserve judgment and death, and eternal death and condemnation awaits. But there is a Lamb of God who shed his blood for his people. Trust in Christ, close with him, bow before him as King of Kings, embrace his death as a sacrifice on your behalf, and his blood, like that of the Passover, will be sufficient for God to pass over and grant life, eternal life. This is the good news, the gospel. It is bloody news, to be sure, but it's a matter of life and death. Good news. The Lamb of God has been slain, and salvation is to be found in Jesus alone. But even after killing and spreading the blood of this Lamb, we find in verse 8 that now they had to deal with the rest of the flesh of the Lamb. They are to eat it. They are to consume this flesh of the sacrificial lamb. It is to become one with them, united with them. In this way, the sacrificial substitute and sacrificer were to become united. Just as we have the saying, you are what you eat. So they were to eat this lamb. It's just a dead and bloody animal when they kill it. The blood only takes on significance for those in the house when it is applied to the door. But the flesh is only significant when it is consumed, when it is united to the sacrificer. In this case, it only becomes payment and atonement for sin when the sinner actually consumes and is united to the meat. Nor is this the only place that sacrifices are treated this way. Repeatedly in the giving of the law, the sacrifices are to be consumed by the sacrificers when they are presented. He who makes the sacrifice also eats the animal, and the two are united in that atonement for sin. Sinner and substitute united. But Jesus himself says in John chapter 6, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And that bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. Do you hear that? Just like the Passover lamb of Exodus 12, in regard to the Lamb of God, we must also consume his flesh. This is not optional either. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you, Jesus says. For you see, in eating the lamb, they were united to the sacrifice. It became truly their substitute. And in eating Christ's body and blood, he becomes our substitute. But how do we eat the flesh of the Lamb of God? Jesus tells us in Matthew 26. Jesus is there at a feast with his disciples, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, just before Passover. And he says in Matthew 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He says the bread and wine of communion is the body and blood. Now, we don't have time for a deep discussion of the meaning of the word is when he says it is my body and blood. But suffice it to say that in coming to the Lord's Supper, instituted here at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at Passover, taking us back to Exodus 12, Jesus is associating bread with his flesh and wine with his blood, and also thereby connecting them to the Passover lamb of Exodus 12. We need not have the physical human body of Jesus present with us to feed upon him. The wine and bread are analogous. But that means that in eating these elements, we are uniting ourselves to Christ. Jesus becomes our food. We are what we eat. And thus we are and we become united to Christ. And thus we have life, eternal life in Jesus through the consumption of his body and blood. You see, understanding the consumption of the Passover lamb, we are left with the conclusion that the Lord's Supper is not just some mere remembrance of a past event. It is not just empty symbolism. The value of the celebration is not merely that it reminds us of what Jesus did. As John Knox wrote in the Scottish Confession of 1560, unless we utterly damn the vanity of those who affirm sacraments to be nothing else but naked and bare signs. No, we assuredly believe that in the supper rightly used, Christ Jesus is so joined with us that he becomes the very nourishment and food of our souls. In a different way, Paul confirms the same principle in 1 Corinthians 10, saying of the Old Testament sacrifices, "Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" There is a spiritual connection between the person who eats the sacrifice and the altar, and the God whose altar it is to. In Israel's case, their connection to Yahweh. But for the Gentiles, Paul writes, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Thus, even in idolatry, in those sacrifices, there is a connection to the demon represented. And in communion, we have communion, intimate communion and connection and fellowship with Jesus, feasting upon his body and blood. Each year, Israel was to remember this Passover event. It was the beginning of their year. Each year, they were to slaughter the lamb. But they only had shadowy figures of the gospel. We have the mystery revealed. Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain for sins. And he calls you to trust in him. Trust in the power of his blood to bring forgiveness and turn away the judgment of God and be united to him. As Jesus says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. As you consider the image of the Lamb, as you consider the Passover and all the plagues around it, let us not forget that it is designed to point us to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain for sins. Amen. And let's pray. Our gracious and our Heavenly Father, we do give you the praise that we know that on each and every page of the Old Testament, if we seek him out, we find Jesus there. For we know that you had a glorious and perfect plan from eternity past, that each and every page of your Bible displays the glorious gospel of your Son Jesus. But Father, we do especially pray that you would allow us to meditate upon these very clear and striking passages that point us to our Savior, that we might truly know that we have a Savior who has died for sins, that we might truly know that we have life if we are united to him by faith alone. We pray all of this in Jesus, the Lamb of God's name. Amen.